Our series through Deuteronomy. So if you can open in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 15. We're going to be reading a bit of 15 and 16 together. We're going to cover 15:1 through 16:17. But we're going to read in chunks and in sections. So I'll kind of, as I've done these past couple weeks, alert you when we're going to move through the passage. And you can also follow along on the screen if you want to as well. You can find this passage in your Bibles or in the blue Bible near you on page 158 and 159. But we'll begin reading chapter 15, and we'll read the first 8 verses together. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner, you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, if in any of your towns within your land, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but shall open your hand to him, lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Look down at verse 19 with me. All the firstborn males that are born out of your herd and your flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. Let's read 16:1-3. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. Look down with me at verses 8 through 10. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly for the Lord your God. To the Lord your God you shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put into the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Now skip down to verses 13 and 14. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You see, one of the realities that every one of us faces at some point is our own limitation. We don't have limitless supplies of energy. We don't have limitless power. We don't have limitless resources. Even when we compare ourselves to others who seem to have much more than we do, we intuitively know that even they have their limits. You see, everyone crashes at some point. No amount of Starbucks, 5-hour energy, or kale can keep us from eventually having to shut down. The reality is that we're finite, not infinite. The problem for many of us is that we actually know this to be true, but we live as though we're infinite. We spread ourselves thin so that at some point our lives are reduced to a constant flurry of motion. What's more is we actually make excuses for the way we live, saying things like, it's just a busy season of life right now. If I can just press a bit harder right now, I'll be able to slow down later. I'll sleep when I'm dead. I don't want my children to miss out on any opportunities. It's just the culture of where we live. Now, these statements, they seem innocent and even true on the surface. But let's be honest, they're statements of self-sovereignty. We have expectations and desires that drive us to busy ourselves to the point of exhaustion. Having lived and having moved to Northern Virginia just a little over 2 years ago from another part of the country, I was quickly struck by the frenetic pace of this area. This past summer, I sat down with our summer intern, Caleb, and halfway through the internship and asked, "What's your impression of Northern Virginia?" He said, "It's crazy here. Everyone is going everywhere all the time." I think he's right. But the problem isn't just a Northern Virginian problem. It's a human problem. We like to pretend that we can live life without limitation or restrictions. We like to assume that we must drive ourselves and not stop because we're trying to achieve the most for ourselves and for those whom we love. And we're terrified that if we stop, we'll fail. See, friends, God interrupts the echo chamber of our hearts and our minds, this busyness reality, and says, "You will stop in order to remember me." So listen to Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." You see, God reminds us that a busy person is not always a fruitful person. You see, God knows that when we refuse to rest, we are acting to remake the world and refashion our lives into our own image, or an image that we desire. Rather than seeking to live in joyful response to the Lord for the world that he has made. It might be that the Sabbath command is the most difficult for us, and consequently the most needed for us to observe. You see, friends, the Sabbath is a gift from the Lord to his people, meant to call them into joyful fellowship with God and with each other. The meaning of the word Sabbath itself means to cease or to desist. To Sabbath is to stop, and specifically to stop our work. But the Sabbath does not mean that we simply become motionless, but that we turn our lives and our attention from our labor and our work to the Lord. As such, the Sabbath is much more than simply stopping dead in our tracks. The Sabbath is a call to live by faith before the Lord our God. So for the rest of our time today, we're going to consider four realities about the Sabbath. We're going to consider that the Sabbath is release. The Sabbath is remembering. The Sabbath is rejoicing. And the Sabbath is resting. So if you're keeping score on preacher points, that's four S's and four R's. Just saying. Release, remembering, rejoicing, and resting. So first, Sabbath is a release. You see, the word release appears 5 times in the first 3 verses of chapter 15. The commandment Moses is giving to the people of Israel is one of generosity, but towards two specific parties, debtors and servants. So the command to release is applied to these two areas of community life, debt and servitude. So first, debt. To summarize the command, we could say that within the nation of Israel, when money or goods were lent, that is, loaned, the debt would remain outstanding for a maximum of 7 years. Every 7 years, all loans within the community of Israel would be forgiven, and the debtor would be released from debt. This was actually dubbed the year of Jubilee, because it was meant to be a year of celebration. Now, let's be honest. Most of us thought, I'm only giving loans at the beginning, because I want my money back, right? If someone comes to me in year 6 of the cycle and asks for a loan, no way. I may not get my return. But the Lord knows you think that way. And so he warns us in verse 7 of chapter 15, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and say, the 7th year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. Or maybe you're trying to figure out some formula to ensure your losses would be minimal. Well, why do we think that way? Why do we react that way? Because we're selfish, right? The idea of sacrificing your resources for someone else and being bound to just give up your money if they don't pay it back is repulsive to us. After all, we work hard for what we have. We've earned it. It's our right and our entitlement to protect our stuff. We even have a spiritual way of talking about this. We like to numb our consciences by saying, I'm just being a good steward. I don't know if I'll get the money back, and the Lord has entrusted this to me, so I need to be responsible with how I lend it. If I lend money without thinking about how that money will be used in return, then I'm a poor steward. So I honor the Lord by being shrewd and careful. No, Moses reminds us that selfishness is sinful, and so is greed. For Israel to be greedy or selfish makes no sense. I mean, think about it. Does it really make any sense given that everything they have has been given to them by the Lord? Verse 6, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you. The Lord set a precedent for generosity and release and giving so that Israel would in turn express that generosity to each other. And the Lord goes further to acknowledge that the issue of debt isn't just a mechanical transaction, but it actually demonstrates the relationship of the wealthy to the poor, those who have to those who have not. And as Moses unfolds this command, he reveals that the hearts of the Israelites should be tender and open to their kinsmen. Creditors should be open-handed and generous to their brothers and sisters without reservation. You see, friends, what the Lord condemns in this passage is not poor stewardship, but a hard heart. So verse 7, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand. Verse 9, take care lest an unworthy thought, and then a little bit later, and your eye look grudgingly. Verse 10, you shall not be grudging. The command is not simply the forgiveness of debts within the community of Israel, but an open-hearted generosity within the community of the people of God. The people of God are to be open-handed with their resources towards each other because the Lord has been open-handed with them. And the release doesn't only proceed to debts, but it actually also proceeds to servitude. So verses from 12 to 23, the Lord gives specific commands for how Israel should relate to servants. You see, the 7-year release cycle was also applied to members of the community who had bound themselves in slavery or servitude, so that at the end of 7 years, Israelites were to let any Israelite servants go. Now, the servitude referred to here needs a bit of explanation, lest we confuse the words that Moses gives us with the sinful blight of slavery from our own national past. That's not the type of servitude he's speaking of. The servitude in this passage, the slavery in this passage, in light of the context, referred to a debt servitude. So listen to how one commentator addresses the slavery in Deuteronomy 15. He says, the institution of slavery was widespread in the ancient world. Israelite indentured servants usually landed in this state through indebtedness or destitution. Having sold their property to pay off a debt or having given it as security for a loan, they became a part of the creditor's household as a debt servant or a hireling. So this servitude that Moses commands is directly related to economic hardship and debt. And the Lord says that just as the debts are forgiven every 7 years, the people who were in debt service were to be set free. And not only set free, but did you see how they were to be set free? Look at verses 14 and 15. You shall furnish him, this is the freed servant, liberally out of all your flock, out of your threshing floor and out of your wine press, as the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember you were a slave in Egypt, in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. The creditors and the debt owners were to free their slaves and to shower them with resources to start over. I mean, even the way that Moses hearkens back to the release of Egypt would remind Israel that when they left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them the resources they would need, food, clothing, and jewelry. As the judgment of God had fallen upon them, they gave to Israel just to get them out. That was forced generosity. Here, the Lord was saying, have a liberal generosity that comes from the reality that you have been freed. If the Lord had provided for them so wonderfully from wicked taskmasters, how much more generous should the people of God be with each other as they released people from their debts and bondage? This year of release was built upon the Sabbath that the Lord had given his people when he had released them from slavery and toil and debt to the cruel Egyptians and freed them to follow him, the God who had loved and chosen them. They had been released. Therefore, they were to release. Israel was to forgive the debts of the needy, refusing to hold their debts against them. The Sabbath year was a release from the debt penalties that they had earned. Their debts had caused this. How in the world are people going to be motivated to be so radically generous? Like, how does that even happen? Well, that would come only through remembering. And that's our second thing. Sabbath is remembering. So in chapter 16, we read portions of it again. Moses lays out the details in the timing of three festivals in the life of Israel. Passover, also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Booths. These three feasts were given by God as a tool to enable his people to remember. And they were each in themselves an extension of the weekly remembering of the Sabbath commandment. You see, the connection to the Sabbath in these verses is very direct in verse 8, where it says, you shall do no work on it at the conclusion of the Passover festival. But it's also interesting that in the word seven occurs seven times in these verses. The Sabbath runs throughout all of these instructions in these feasts. In the feast, paint a portrait for the people of God of Sabbath keeping. So let's look at these feasts for a few moments. First, Passover. This festival was a yearly reminder of God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. But there was more. It was a reminder of his sparing of their firstborn children due to the blood of a sacrificial lamb painted on their doorposts. If you remember, the last plague to fall upon Egypt would be that the Lord would descend upon Egypt in wrath, slaying the firstborn throughout Egypt of any family that did not place the blood of an unblemished male lamb upon their doorposts. The Lord would accept the blood of the lamb as a substitute for the firstborn and pass over the home with the innocent blood on its doorpost. yearly, they were to remember that the Lord's judgment had passed over them because innocent blood had been shed in their place. The Lord would accept the blood of the Lamb as a substitute. They had been freed from the slavery that had bound them, and they had been delivered into the promised land. Every year, they were to set aside a week to stop, to Sabbath from their normal routines, and remember this shocking grace of God. But there were two other feasts in chapter 16, the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. Now, these feasts surrounded similar celebrations, though being different. The Feast of Weeks occurred at the early harvest, and the Feast of Booths occurred at the late harvest. So they both revolved around the agricultural provision of the Lord. So both feasts were times set aside at these harvests to come together as the people of the Lord and rejoice before the Lord for all that he had done for them. Again, as we even saw last week, Israel was to gather around shared meals as a community to worship the Lord through enjoying his provisions. Israel was to stop their normal working routines, the normal cycles of life at harvest times, and dedicate time to just rejoicing before God. It was a Sabbath from work, but not from worship. These Sabbath festivals were meant to be a redirecting and a reorienting of focus. Israel was to cease from the normal day-to-day grind to be present with each other before the Lord. You see, these feasts were given to the people of God as an extension of the Sabbath command. They weren't given as an escape from work, but to remind them that it was the Lord who worked for them and continued to work for them. You know, Sabbath is remembering because you and I are forgetful. Martin Luther, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, made a great statement about remembering the doctrine of justification, where we affirm that we are justified by faith in Christ apart from works. He said this: "Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." I think he's onto something there. Israel needed the rhythm of stopping their normal routines that they might be refreshed in the Lord. That they would remember that everything they had experienced from the deliverance of Egypt to the food on their plates came from the God who was sovereign over them. So do we. Without stopping to remember the saving love of God in Jesus, friend, you will most certainly forget. I mean, do you know that you can't save yourself? There isn't enough good that you can do to be right before God. You can't serve each other enough, deny yourself enough, sacrifice enough to earn God's favor. Your salvation is totally dependent upon the mercy of God. Just as with Israel, who was unable to deliver herself from the clutches of slavery, we are completely dependent upon the mercy and power of God to be saved. And just like Israel, we need to have built into our lives the Sabbath discipline of remembering the saving grace of God. Or, friend, you will become convinced that your life and your salvation depends on you. You see, friends, when we Sabbath, we aren't simply emptying our minds of our normal cares and concerns, but filling our minds with the gospel. We call to mind again and again the faithfulness of God, his provision for us in Christ. And we then celebrate these truths together. And we do it with joy. Rejoicing before God, which is our third point. Sabbath is rejoicing. Now, I'm not going to linger long here, because in the past weeks, we have been reminded by Moses that obedience that pleases the Lord is obedience that is actively rejoicing in the Lord. So in the last three sermons, one of the points has been rejoicing. So here it is again today. Sabbath is rejoicing. Throughout Deuteronomy, we see that obeying the commandments of God apart from joy, hear this, friends, is disobedience. Joyless commandment fulfilling is disobedience. It does not honor the Lord. It's clear. Moses makes it over and over. You are to rejoice in following God's word. Obedience distinct from rejoicing in the Lord doesn't please him. It dishonors him. It turns the God of the scripture, the God of grace and mercy, into an idol who can be placated through your deeds. He cannot. The Lord doesn't want a people who are simply offering sacrifices before him out of religious duty. He desires a people who want to come before him in joy. Let's be clear. God didn't need these festivals. Israel did. God didn't need the sacrifices or the feasts. The people did. The feasts were given simply as a means of God's grace and mercy. I mean, just think about this concept for a moment. The Lord demands that his people stop their normal routines simply to revel in the grace that he has shown them in celebratory feasting. That's the kind of God we see in the scriptures. He calls us to rejoice before him, to celebrate in community and to feast together. I wonder if that's the common view of the God of the Bible outside of the church. I mean, far from being a weekly downer or burden, the Lord gave the Sabbath as a time set aside to celebrate, to rejoice. So I was recently at a dear friend's birthday, and you know what didn't happen? No one entered with, "Hey, I'm here, and I'm not happy. What are we doing? Oh, we have to celebrate your birth. I'm going to begrudgingly come before this assembly and celebrate." That didn't happen. There was a communal rejoicing around a shared person and a shared event. You see, the Sabbath feasts were designed to preserve and deepen the joy of God's people in him. They were times to stop the normal routines of life and to set their hearts and their souls upon the Lord. So the Thanksgiving holidays coming up this week. Again, mentioned this earlier. In the Godfrey household, there are two approaches to this holiday. It usually goes something like this. Carrie asks me what I want to have for our Thanksgiving meal, and my response is always the same: yes. Which I then follow with a list of all the foods I want to eat on that day. Carrie says, "That's way too much." And again, I respond, "Yes." We have different understandings of what a feast is. Probably both wrong. But nevertheless, many of us will have an opportunity this week to give thanks to the Lord. Have an opportunity to have a special meal with family and perhaps friends. I wonder if a concrete application of this text to your life this week would be in your gathering to rejoice before the Lord. Could your meal preparation be redefined as you direct your thoughts in thankfulness to the Lord's provision of food, but even more his provision of Jesus? Why not pepper your conversations with remembrances of how the gospel has changed you over the past year? Why not sing? Why not pray? More than just a hurried prayer of blessing before the meal. Read some scripture with your family and guests. Why not seize this Thanksgiving to rejoice before the Lord, you and your household? Well, we are to rejoice when we Sabbath. And finally, dear church, our Sabbath is our rest. And that's our final point. Now, I think this is probably likely what comes to most of our minds when we think of the Sabbath command. But my question is, I wonder if we actually understand what rest is biblically. It's more than simply becoming inactive. I mean, think about it. Thus far, we've seen very little in these chapters that we read of simply being isolated or lounging around in sleep pants. I mean, the picture of biblical rest is far different. The command to Sabbath in the Bible is the command to cease from ordinary work, from your labor. However, rest is not a complete ceasing from activity. It's a ceasing from your occupation in order to pursue the Lord. As Moses recounted, it is a day holy to the Lord. It's a day distinct and separated from other days because it's a day uniquely meant to pursue and delight in the Lord. This is similar to the way that we describe Christian repentance. So repentance, biblically, is both a turning away and a turning to. So God calls sinners to repent, that is to turn away from their sin, but he calls them to turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus. We don't repent from sin and become neutral. That's not repentance. True repentance is turning away from sin, but turning to Christ. Sabbath, in a similar way, is turning away from work and occupation and turning to the Lord. We honor the Lord both through our diligent labor and through actively stopping our work to observe the Sabbath and remember the Lord. This is where God's people find true rest. Rest doesn't simply come from physically stopping, but in directing our hearts toward the God who made us. He is our rest. In him, all our labor is complete. I mean, we know this, right? Inactivity isn't satisfying. We aren't truly satisfied or fulfilled when we do nothing. I mean, sure, the recovery of strength through rest is a blessing, but true rest is never found in simply doing nothing. You can be completely inactive while being completely restless. It's because we've been designed with a purpose. And that purpose has never been for us to simply exist. Our purpose is in reflecting the image of our Creator. And we do that in the most concentrated way when our souls are fixed upon him. You see, Sabbath isn't simply being inactive, it's being finished. We see this first in the creation narrative. So Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Friends, the Lord finished his work and he rested. He stopped his creative work and created a day for rest. And that day was for us, a day to remember that the Lord rested because the work was finished. But that's not where the story ends, right? Adam and Eve rebel against God, and the peaceful Sabbath of Eden was destroyed through sin. But the Sabbath day wasn't removed. God's people were still to observe this day unto the Lord. And here in Deuteronomy, they would celebrate the saving work of God as he had delivered them from Egypt with every Sabbath day and every Sabbath festival and every Sabbath release. These days were a looking back on the faithfulness of God and an act of faith in the Lord that he alone is their deliverer. But here's the problem. Right? Israel, we know, didn't keep the Sabbath. They profaned it over and over again. They filled it with work, idolatry, rebellion. And ultimately, they were judged by God and sent into exile from the promised land. You see, the Old Testament recounts in vivid and painful detail God's righteous and holy wrath upon his own people. A wrath they had deserved and they earned. Once again, they would become slaves. Now the Lord would bring them back. They would rebuild in part, but never return to the former glory they once had in Jerusalem. But not because the Lord was unable to deliver them again, No, he would deliver them and he would finish the work of salvation, but it wouldn't come through armies and conquest. It wouldn't come through a wartime general wielding a sword. No, the deliverance would come through a bloody cross and an empty tomb. The Lord would give his people Sabbath through the slaughter of his son Jesus. I mean, even Jesus tells us this, right? As Jesus dies on the cross, listen to what John reminds us of. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The Lord gives his people Sabbath rest through the death of his son, so that all who turn to Jesus find rest for their souls in his finished work. Beloved, this is for you. This rest is for us. The gospel says you cannot save yourself, and you don't have to. You can't finish the work of your salvation, and you don't have to. Jesus already has. So, dear friends, are you restless? Do you long for release? Do you want to remember that which is true? Do you want to rejoice? What you desire is only found in Jesus. Your soul is crying out for rest, and all of your busyness, vacations, shopping, laziness, and inactivity will not give you true rest. Your rest will only be found in actively seeking Christ. If you're not a Christian, this means repenting of your sin and turning to believe and place your faith in Jesus. He promises rest for every soul that comes to him. You don't have to work to save yourself. Jesus has finished the work for you. Trust in him. Christian, beloved church, are you resting in Christ? Do you seek rest from sinful anxiety, fear, laziness, overwork, and busyness? Emptying your calendar a bit won't fix the problem. The problem is that you've taken your eyes off the finished work of Christ and you're looking at yourself. Robert Murray McShane is so helpful for us here when he says, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." Your rest will only come as you actively pursue Jesus. He invites us into his rest. Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews as we close. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Would you pray with me?